Thank you very much indeed, Alan. And if I can just make an announcement on a number of other things that are going on at the moment, and that is that right now in London we have a team of around about 100 that are doing open airs in Speaker's Corner, Leicester Square, Covent Garden, Piccadilly Circus, and over this bank holiday time there will be they'll be contacting and speaking to people from all over the world, and many of those people have never heard the gospel in their lives before. Some have never seen a Bible in their lives before, and so it's a wonderful opportunity. So you might just pray for that team. They were at it all day yesterday, they'll be at it all day today and tomorrow, and it's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. And where the boys sleep, Stonebridge area, you may have heard this on the news yesterday. Sadly, there was a terrible fire. Three people lost their lives, and that's just a stone's throw away from the church where the fellows sleep at night. Things like that are happening all the time, aren't they? Which just enforces the need to get this glorious message out to people. You might pray too for this coming Thursday. It's the first day of the Tissington Well Dressings, a beautiful village just 3 miles to the other side of Ashbourne, where for the last 40 years we've been presenting a video show entitled The Making of the Message of the Well Dressings. Tissington gains around about 30,000 visitors over a 6-7 day period. So it's a great opportunity, and we present that video every half an hour from 11 o'clock until 6 o'clock at night. And into the church, we normally get around about 2,500 people. Again, a wonderful opportunity. And if we want to take friends and neighbours out to a beautiful location in Derbyshire, you couldn't get a better location. And, you know, wonderful well dressings to admire. And then to go into the church and see how it's all done, the history behind it all, and more importantly, the message behind so many of those Bible pictures. So do pray for that opportunity, pray that there may be those that will respond to the gospel that will be proclaimed time and time again. Well, we're coming now to Galatians chapter 5. And if you have a Bible, you may like to turn to it, because the words that Paul has to say here are so, so very important. And we really do need to take what Paul has to say to heart, because, you know, we're so prone to go astray, so prone to, be misled. And sadly, here is a church where that has happened. So we need to take note of what Paul has to say here. Paul opens his letter to the Galatians with the greatest news that could ever fall on human ears. Listen to what he says there in chapter 1. He says, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. What wonderful words are they? Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And there were many here in Galatia who responded to that gospel that Paul had delivered to them. They'd come to put their faith in Jesus Christ, and as a consequence, they'd come to know the joy of sins forgiven. They'd been reconciled to God. And as a consequence, now they had peace with God, and they'd been adopted into God's family. And the Holy Spirit had come into their lives, enabling them to live a life they could never live in their own strength. What a transformation had come into their lives. And their one great desire was to spread the news to others. I wonder how many of us here this morning can say that we've had that same very experience. If this is truly our experience, we are among the richest people in the world. We have something that riches could never buy. You know, I remember an occasion when I was preaching in between the races in Royal Ascot, and I had this fellow who came up to me, and he took out his wallet. Sorry, I haven't got a wallet, but he took out his wallet, and it was bulging, you know. And whether he was trying to, you know, have me on or not, I'm not sure, but I guess he was. But he opened his wallet and says, come on then. He says, how much do I have to pay to have this experience of knowing God and being sure I'm going to heaven? How much do I have to pay? And he started taking out these £50 notes. He had loads of them. His wallet was bulging. And I looked at him and I said, I'm sorry, but looking at your wallet, I don't think you've got enough. So, would you believe it? He then put his hand in his wallet and took out his checkbook. And he said, come on then, tell me, how much do I have to pay? I said, I don't know whether I'm talking to a millionaire or a billionaire, but you haven't got enough. You can't buy it. It's free. The price has already been paid. That's the reason why Christ went to the cross. And he paid it all so that he might give you the gift of eternal life. We have something that riches cannot buy. Do not these possessions fill your heart? Fill your heart with joy, unspeakable, full of glory? Well, surely it should do, shouldn't it? And they had a hunger now for God, which they never had before. And they wanted to know him better. Is that your desire? They found that they could commune with God in prayer. And is this not our experience too? To be able to converse with the God who put that sun in the sky 93 million miles away. To the God who made this world. To the God who formed us in our mother's womb. Is this not such a wonderful privilege to be able to commune with God on a day-by-day basis? And as a result of the faith of so many of those here in Galatia, there are a whole host of others who come into the same experience, who gathered together to worship and to praise the Lord. And through their witness and testimony, there were being many others that were daily being added to the church. Here was a thriving church to begin with. But as promising as this may have been, it was not to last. Which was the reason Paul writes this letter to ask, why had they so quickly turned away from this gospel he delivered to them? As he says, right at the very beginning of the letter, if you remember, he says, I marvel that you were turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than the one you have received, let him be accursed. Pretty strong language. And then halfway through his letter in chapter 3, you might remember, he said there in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's pulled the wool over your eyes that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" J.B. Phillips in his translation says, "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, who saw Jesus Christ, the crucified, so plainly? Who's been casting a spell over you? Who are these people who've turned away so many from the truth?" And then here again, in our passage that we're looking at, here in chapter 5, look at verse 7 to verse 9. He says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." The whole church here in Galatia was now in danger of being swept away by this new teaching that had taken hold of so many believers. False teachers had contradicted the truth that they had believed. They'd failed to identify the error that had been presented by false teachers, who by their smooth words and flattering speech had deceived their hearts. The error of these false teachers were spreading in the Christian community so much so that the whole church was being contaminated. One of the most serious things about evil and error is that they both can spread like wildfire. And if we've seen those pictures on our television screens of the damage that fire can do and how it can spread so rapidly, that's a picture of what is happening here in Galatia. And that is a picture of what has happened to so many churches down through the years of time. False teaching of one kind or another has plagued the church down through the ages. As an itinerant evangelist, as I was for a good number of years, I witness the damage that false teaching can do in a church. So here in Galatia, we have such a case, a church that has been carried away from the truth. So here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul challenges the believers here to make their stand against the error that is flooding into the church, when he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you free, and do not allow yourself to be entangled with the yoke of bondage." And in order to identify error, we must know the scriptures. Paul says, when he writes to Timothy, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." Which is one of the reasons, as a church, we encourage everyone to read and give meditation to what the Bible teaches. And we need to have minds and hearts that are saturated with the teaching of God's word. For it's only then that we're in a position to identify error as it comes into a church. So what is the error that Paul is at pains to identify in his letter here to the Galatians? The issue of circumcision appears to be at the root of this teaching that is being insisted upon for salvation. The word is mentioned 6 times in the letter. And we might ask the question, why did Paul make such a fuss and bother about the question of circumcision? Because circumcision was a theological symbol, if you like. It stood for a particular type of religion, namely, salvation by good works in obedience to the law. The slogan of these false teachers that had come to the believers here in Galatia was, unless you are circumcised and keep the law, you can't be saved. And instead, and they insisted that circumcision and law obedience must be added to their faith in Christ, which is tantamount to saying that Moses must be allowed to finish what Christ had begun. Many of the Galatian Christians had started well, but now had been taken in by those who insisted that faith in Christ was not enough or sufficient to save us. But they needed to keep the law, and they needed to be circumcised. And the believers had previously subjected to rules and regulations pertaining to their pagan religion. Hence, Paul was making the argument that having escaped from one ritualism, are they now going to bow before Judaism with all its laws and traditions? Is it not ridiculous to imagine that Christ would have opened us the gate of our prison at such a cost merely to transfer us to another prison? Surely he set us free in order that we might remain free. It is impossible to receive Christ, thereby acknowledging that you cannot save yourself, and then receive circumcision, thereby claiming that you can. You can't add circumcision or anything else to Christ as necessary to salvation, because Christ is sufficient for salvation in himself. If you add anything to Christ, you lose Christ. Salvation is in Christ alone, through faith alone. It was a gain of incalculable value that Christ obtained for his people, namely freedom. And over against this stands the frightful loss that is incurred by those who refuse to recognize him as their all-sufficient Saviour. When, having placed our faith and trust in God, and having come to the experience, the blessing of knowing our sins forgiven, and knowing that we're accepted by God, we may often find that there are those who come along and insist there is more that we must do to add to a right standing with God. Paul is seeking to make clear there is nothing, but nothing, that can be added. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for us to be reconciled to God. And Paul makes it abundantly clear, we, meaning the apostles, renounce every other hope of acceptance other than faith in Christ. We blend nothing with the merits of Christ. We look for acceptance through his righteousness alone. And he goes on to contrast the two teachings. They were preaching circumcision. He was preaching Christ and the cross. To preach circumcision is to tell sinners that they can save themselves by their own good works. To preach Christ crucified is to tell them that they cannot, and that only Christ can save them through the cross. The message of circumcision is quite inoffensive, popular, flattering. The message of Christ crucified is offensive to human pride, and it's unpopular, unflattering. So to preach circumcision is to avoid persecution. To preach Christ crucified is to invite it. People hate to be told that they can only be saved by coming to the foot of the cross. Persecution or opposition is a mark of every true Christian preacher. Christian preachers who refuse to distort or dilute the gospel of grace have had to suffer for their faithfulness. They insist that all men are sinners and rebels under the wrath and the condemnation of God. They can do nothing to save themselves, to secure their salvation. Only through Christ crucified can we be saved. If this is what we preach, we will often find that we are ridiculed, and there'll be opposition. Circumcision stands for a religion of human achievement, of what man can do by his own good works. Christ stands for a religion of divine achievement, of what God has done through the finished work of Christ. The Christian is therefore free from the guilt of sin, because he's experienced God's forgiveness. He is free from the penalty of sin because Christ died upon the cross. He is, through the Spirit, free from the power of sin in his daily life. And he is also free from the law with its demands and its threats. Christ bore the curse of the law, as he reminds us there in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, where he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And having said this, the Apostle Paul gives a word of caution. Do you allow your liberty to degenerate into license? Christian liberty is not a license to sin, but an opportunity to serve. Let me say that again. The Christian liberty that we've come to have through faith in Christ is not a license to sin, but an opportunity to serve. If you love people because you love Christ, you will not steal from them. You will not lie to them. You won't envy them or try in any way to hurt them. If we love one another, we shall serve one another. And if we serve one another, we shall not bite and devour one another in malicious talk or action. For biting and devouring are destructive, while love is constructive and it serves. Jesus himself gave us an example of this when in the upper room on the night before he's crucified, had gathered his disciples together. Jesus had taken bread and gave thanks for it. And then he gave them the wine. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. And this do in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Jesus knew that his time had come. In a few short hours, he was going to take upon himself the sin of the whole world. Your sin, my sin. And while his heart and mind was focused upon the awful suffering that he was going to have to endure, the tremendous price that he was going to have to pay for our salvation, the hearts and minds of his disciples were focused upon who amongst them was the greatest. It seemed there was a considerable amount of contention and strife that was going on among them. This has actually been bubbling along for quite some time. Goes back right the way back to Matthew chapter 16. And again, that's where you see some of the squabbling. It goes on and on and on from there on. And it's still happening here. And it was just at this point Jesus rose from supper and he laid aside his garments and he took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. When they'd entered the room, sometime earlier than this, normally what would have happened was that a servant would have come and washed their feet. But on this occasion, there'd been no servant. And it seemed that each of the disciples thought of themselves as too important to take on such a menial task. So their feet remained unwashed until finally Jesus himself, while the disciples argued as to who was the greatest, rose to do what they considered. A job not for them. And when he washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, this is what Jesus said, looking around at the disciples. He said, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." The freedom we have in Christ ought therefore to be seen and evidenced in our love and our service for one another. Did not Jesus say, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another." Any church that exhibits such love as this will have a powerful influence and testimony in any community in drawing others to come to faith in Christ. The liberty that the believers has been given is given that we may no longer please ourselves as we used to do. Out of love for one another and out of love for the Lord, we do what we do out of appreciation for the great price that Jesus paid for our salvation. Which is why at the beginning of the chapter, we're urged to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not entangle yourselves again with the yoke of bondage. Let us therefore get it firmly settled in our minds and hearts, that the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all our hearts, we are made right with God and we've been given eternal life, which, having been given, could never be taken from us. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the Galatians in Rome, said, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing more is required to secure our salvation. Give thought and meditation to all that you have in Christ. For there's no labor or effort or works you have done could ever purchase the gift that you have been given. Do not allow anyone to persuade you otherwise. Stand firm on what the scriptures clearly teach us, and allow no one to rob you of the joy of your salvation, or even to sow seeds of doubt in your heart. And with the liberty we've been given, may our love for Christ and one another be seen in our love and devotion and service to the Lord and to one another. And now to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his presence in glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." I'm always very conscious of the fact that in any group of people, there may be those here this morning, and maybe you haven't got this experience. You haven't got this wonderful knowledge of knowing God as a wonderful reality in your life. And if that's so, then do get this settled in your heart and in your mind. Make it your business to come into this experience. This is a wonderful gift that God has already purchased at such a great price, and is longing to give it to each and every one who will come to him and call upon his name. Get it settled in your mind until you know that Christ is yours, until you know that you have his forgiveness, until you know that you have eternal life. And when you know these things, you will want to tell the world of all the wonderful peace that has flooded into your heart, and the knowledge of knowing him, and the knowledge of being able to commune with him. This can be your experience. Make it yours. Call upon him to save you, and he will. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do indeed want to thank you for the wonderful God that you are, for the way in which, Lord, you left the glories of heaven. You took upon yourself the form of human flesh. You lived such a perfect, spotless, sinless life. And then you went to the cross purposely to take upon yourself our sin, pay the price in full so that we could be forgiven, brought into your family, and receive eternal life. Lord, we pray that if there should be anyone here this morning who hasn't got that experience, Lord, we pray that you will hear their prayer and that they may truly come to put their trust in you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.